Welcome to this service tonight. I believe a few more have trickled in, Dale, since you were on the floor, and that's good. Brother Dale does a fine job as a whooper-upper and announcer, and the church needs more of those. I like his informality, that he doesn't act like that he's just making a speech, but he's talking to each and every one of us. And I think we all can learn something from him in standing before a group of people and talking to them. Tonight, I direct your attention to Psalms 119, verse 126. The psalmist said, "It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law." I want to talk to you tonight for a few minutes on making void the law of God. The word void simply means to make ineffectual. We sometimes will send a check back in the mail for some reason or other, and we'll write across it void. So if it gets lost somewhere, it can't be cashed. That means the check is no good. You can't take it and cash it because it has been voided. Now, people have done the same thing with the Word of God by their attitude toward it or the way they treat it, and so it doesn't have the effect that it could otherwise have on the minds and hearts of individuals. Now, one major way that men have made the Word of God, the law of the Lord, ineffectual or void is by denying its inspiration. If the Bible is nothing more than a product of human wisdom, it has no authority. It simply is the compilation of man. And hence, it would have no persuasive power whatsoever. The modernists through the years have taken their mental scissors, as it were, and excised passages from the Bible that they did not agree with. They approached the Word of God or the Scriptures from a rational standpoint. This just doesn't seem like it is rational here in this particular place. It doesn't make any sense. And hence, I reject it. And that's true especially with the miracles of the Bible. So they deny the Genesis flood, the Genesis account of creation. They say that the children of Israel didn't cross the Red Sea on dry ground, that the waters didn't part, that Jonah wasn't swallowed by a whale, that Jesus wasn't born of the Virgin Mary, that he didn't walk on the water. Indeed, he did not turn the water into wine, and any other miracles that Jesus is ascribed as working during his personal ministry. There was no resurrection from the dead, and he's not coming again. Now, brethren, these ideas, this kind of rationale, has even crept into the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. While I was over in Texas just the other day, a brother gave me a book entitled Is Genesis Myth? This book is written by Brother Burt Brown, who has a PhD from Texas A&M. Brother Brown is repudiating and refuting the modernism in Abilene Christian University. In Abilene, there are some professors who are teaching evolution. And he has a photostatic copy here of a Dr. Manus notes that he uses in his class on evolution. And it's interesting to note here at the top of the page, his insertion concerning the book of Genesis. Now, this is his own handwriting. This is a man who is a member of the church, in fact, an elder in the church, a professor at Abilene Christian University. And he says about creation, and I read, he says, hymn, myth number 1:1-2:3. So he says Genesis 1 through verse 3 of the second chapter is myth number 1. And hymn myth number 2 is Genesis 2:4 through verse 24. Now, in his notes on evolution, Dr. Manus, and he teaches biology, seminar in biology, he says evolution's history and methodology will continue to feed debates for generations. But the fact of evolution is beyond dispute. The concept is rational, scientific, and supported by an overwhelming mass of evidence from past and present. And so through the years, we've had problems with liberalism and modernism, people who deny the inspiration of the scriptures. Now, brethren, I believe when the Bible says it happened, that indeed it did happen. Jesus put his imprimatur on creation in the 19th chapter of Matthew. He says, have you not read that in the beginning, and friend, that's back as far as you can go in time. In the beginning, that God made them male. He didn't make an amoeba. But he made a male and a female. He made a man and a woman. And that's what the Genesis record says. And that's what Jesus stated in the 19th chapter of Matthew. Let me tell you something. An individual who denies the creation story of Genesis reflects upon the integrity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You take the miracles that have been disputed in the Old Testament. Find their endorsement in the New Testament. The Bible says there was a Genesis flood, and Noah built an ark, and he brought all kinds of animals into the ark. Jesus said that there was a flood in Matthew, the 12th chapter. And Peter states in 1 Peter 3 that there was a flood, and 8 souls were saved by water. The writer of Hebrews said that Noah built an ark in the sailing of his house in Hebrews 11 and about verse 7. And so the New Testament writers sanction or endorse or approve of the records of the Old Testament concerning the Genesis flood. Now I hear this all the time. Somebody says, well, how in the world could you get all of those animals in an ark? Well, we've done a little research. And I found out that the size of the ark is equivalent of about 522 boxcars. Now, if you put the kinds of animals, the vertebrate animals, in the days of Noah in boxcars, it would only take about 146 of them. Now remember, we're working with 522. So you have place for food, and the occupation of these animals and other activities that would transpire on the ark, and still a lot of space left over. And the Bible says he brought the kinds. Genesis, the 6th chapter, didn't bring every species, but he brought the kinds. He brought the feline and the bovine and the other types of animals onto the ark, and the Bible says they were there for over a year. And that's what I believe about it, and you do too, as a Bible believer. And not only the flood story, but it's disputed about whether Jonah was swallowed by a whale, or whether the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea on dry ground with a wall of water on each side, and the miracles that Jesus worked, and so on and so forth. But I want to tell you, friend, the Word of God is so, and it is true. It will live forever. It shall never pass away. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my Word will never pass away, Jesus said. And the same thing is stated by Peter in 1 Peter verse Chapter 1, verse 25, the word of the Lord will endure forever. And so when time is no more, the word of God will be here. Neighbor, let me tell you, this book has been tested and tried in the crucible through the years. And it's always come through it shining as bright as the sun of the day, as being the word of God. It lives and abides forevermore. But the modernist says that it's nothing more than the product of human wisdom, and hence he voids the word of God. But let's look again. The skeptic says that we can't understand the scriptures, that we can't ascertain what the truth of God is. We don't know for sure whether we have what the Lord said, what the truth is, and whether we can understand it or not. But I want to impress upon your minds tonight that the Bible can be ascertained and perceived and understood as to our duties and responsibilities before God are concerned. Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And I believe that's right. Whatever is necessary to be free from sin, Jesus said we can know it. Are you listening to me? In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 21, John says, "I do not write these things unto you because you know not the truth, but that because you know the truth and no lies of the truth." And so he says, you can know the truth. And I write these things unto you because you know the truth. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul said to Timothy, "That I would that all men to come to the knowledge of the truth." And in Ephesians 3, verses 3 and 4, "Out of a revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Now, we got brethren today in the church, and I get their papers, who say that we can't really see the Bible alike. We have different degrees of knowledge. And from one standpoint, that's so. But I want to tell you, friend, when it comes to what I must do to serve the God of heaven faithfully, we can know this book. You know, this idea has become prominent just over the past few years. Preachers back 30 and 40 and 50 years ago, at the turn of the century and even before, as they crisscrossed this country, one thing they taught was that this book is the mind of God and we can know what the will of the Lord is. And I still believe that tonight. If we can't understand this book, then God made a mistake. If he could give us a book that we could understand and wouldn't, he's not all good. If he would give us a book that we could understand and couldn't, God is not all powerful. Isn't that right? I believe he gave us a book. Else there's no reason to have a Bible. If I don't know what I'm reading is the truth, whether it's the will of God or not, if I have no way of determining that, then I won't tell you what I recommend, that we have a bonfire tonight and forget it. I've got more respect for the Word of God than a lot of these nincompoops that are running back and forth across this country, sowing this kind of doubt in the hearts of brethren that we really don't know, that all that really matters is that Jesus is the Son of God. How would you even know that? If we can't understand what Jesus said, how can we understand anything about the personality of Jesus? Is he the Son of God? And so it gets down to whether we know nothing about the book. But I want to tell you, friend, we can know what God has revealed in the Bible. A lot of it has to do with just believing it. I want to know what point of doctrine we can't understand. Somebody want to tell me? What is it that's essential of my serving the Lord that we can't understand? Want to name it? You know, if I had a debate with one of these fellas, I would approach it from this standpoint. I want you just to write up here on the board what we can't understand. When you write it on the board up here, why is it that we can't understand it? Can we understand that there's one church? Can we understand that what God said to do to be saved? Can we understand how we must worship the Lord? Can we understand the organization of the church? Can we understand the mission of the church? Just what is it we can't understand? Then you get down to book, chapter, and verse. I find that Carl Ketcherside, Leroy Garrett, Kilpatrick down there in Huntsville, Alabama, and these other fellas, they're always rationalizing about the scriptures. They're trying to find a loophole somewhere in the book. But I want to tell you, friend, I don't care what it is. I can read it right here on the pages of inspiration. If I can, I'll give it up tonight. I think that's a fair enough proposition, don't you? Huh? That we can't understand it. We can't perceive it. Here's this old skepticism. That we just can't really ascertain what the Bible teaches. But I believe we can. All truth is in Jesus Christ. And we can know what the Lord has said. Let me tell you, as we go back to the book of Psalms, in Psalms 119 and verse 126, it is time for the Lord to work. And it's time today for the Lord to work in the church of Jesus Christ. I'm alarmed at what's happening among us and the breach, the division, the schism that's taken place over the last few years and other things have arisen since that staggers my imagination. It's time for the Lord to work. But I want to tell you, friend, he's going to work through us a great deal. We, as his people, must stand up with the courage and the boldness and the forthrightness and to proclaim what God has revealed in the book. We must hide behind the cross. We must get under the bloodstained banner of Jesus Christ. And with all of the zeal and determination and courage, go forth in the Bible. Go forth into the battle. Today, we have the Word of God under attack. And it's being voided and made ineffectual by men, false teachers, that are among us, and yea, in the world. But again, the Word of God is voided by tradition. Now, tradition has always been a problem. When Jesus came on the scene, in the 15th chapter of Matthew, he talked about the tradition of the Jews. He was born into a world steeped in tradition. But in Matthew 15, and we'll begin there with verse 3. But he answered and said unto them, now these are the Pharisees and the scribes. He answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Tradition here is that which has been handed down by word of mouth from generation to generation. That which isn't found on the pages of God's holy word. For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother. And he that curses father and mother, let him die to death. Here's one of the Ten Commandments. And to honor the father and mother, they would not only respect them, but also support them. And they tried to find a loophole and some kind of evasion to get around supporting their parents. They said, this is Corban. We've given to the Lord. We don't have any to support a parent. God says, that comes first. The support of your parents is doing what God said. And then if you have any to give to the temple, you give that. But you take care of your parents first. But they said here, whosoever will say to his father's mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. That is, he's excused from helping his parent. Thus have ye made, look at 6, thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Now, friend, we're still doing it tonight, making the commands of God of none effect by tradition. And you know what many times we do, and rightfully so, to this point, that we always look out into the religious world and see what the denominations are doing. And they're doing a lot. They've substituted sprinkling for immersion. They have the traditional instrumental music that came along. They have Christmas and Easter, and they have the differences in the clergy and the laity, as they call it. And on we could go. But I want to tell you, friend, we've got tradition in the church too. Brethren have grown up the last few years, and they've seen things, observed things, and they thought to themselves that this was always the way it was. You take institutionalism among us, where churches subsidize colleges and subsidize benevolent organizations. We get used to that. And we think, because this has been done all of my lifetime, that this is right before God. But how far back does it go, friend? You can't go back to church support of colleges too far. And you know the first time that you can find the church supporting a benevolent institution is in 1910. That's as far back as you can go. And before that, they didn't subsidize them out of the church treasury. You take the recreational facilities and entertainment and the kitchens and the fellowship halls. Those have just come along in recent years, and some of the young people are growing up today in the midst of all of this, and they see it and they say, well, this must be right because this is what everybody else is doing. Have we ever checked to see what the Bible says, what the Word of God teaches? That we can void and make ineffectual the commands of God by our tradition. And I want to tell you, friend, there's a lot of it in the Church of Jesus Christ today. And what we need to do is to go back to this book and to study it and to see what God would have us to do, and then rid ourselves of any traditional garbage that we may have picked up through the years. Isn't that right? We've got to follow what the book teaches, what the Word of God says, or we make it void. But let's notice again. Another problem that we have that it voids the Word of God is indifference. And I want to tell you, this is one of our worst problems among us today. There's a wave of indifference. We see it everywhere we turn. We don't have the enthusiasm, the participation, the involvement as people of God, and we're trying to get out of everything that is really our responsibility and shove it off on somebody else and hope they'll do it rather than doing it ourselves. If each one would shoulder his job, his responsibility, we could do wonders in the church. Brethren, you look at what happens. You look at Sunday night attendance across this country. Many places, 50% of Sunday morning's crowd comes back Sunday night. Wednesday night is even less than that. And I'm sorry to say that Knollwood, to some degree, is just like that. We can have 180 or 90 on Sunday morning, and Wednesday night after Wednesday night, we've done well at times to break 100. I want to know why it is. I know some are tied up, can't work, God knows that. But why is it that we don't get more involved in the services and activities of the church? Some churches can't even have a training program. Nobody wants to come. You can't have a training program for some of the men in the church. You can't get them to come. They don't want to come. You can't have a ladies' class in some places because they don't want to have any. That's too much trouble to get up Sunday, Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning, come over to the building at 10 o'clock to have a class. You can't have a personal work program in many congregations because people aren't interested in it. You take a gospel meeting. We come a night, miss a night, come a night, miss two nights, and we're not putting our whole heart into it. We can't have a gospel meeting many places. And I want to tell you something else, brethren. If it hadn't been for the visitors here during this past week, it'd been pitiful here several nights of this meeting. I know it, you know it, and it shouldn't be that way. I don't understand it. I want to tell you something. When I became a Christian and learned the truth of my responsibility, I never did sit around on Sunday night or Monday night during the meeting and decide whether we're going to church or not. That was just a part of the routine. That was it. Family went too. Some of the brethren today, they say, well, I don't know whether we're going tonight or not. Sit home, watch television, and I don't understand it. I'm telling you that by our indifference, We're avoiding the Word of God. We're paying no attention to what the Bible says. To be not cold, or not lukewarm, but hot. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 16, he said, "Cause I'm neither hot nor cold, but just lukewarm, I'll spew thee out of my mouth." I believe, friend, a lot of us have been already spewed out and don't know it. Jesus says, and this, I want you to listen to me. Jesus said that I can't stomach you brethren here at Laodicea. He says you make me sick. Spew out means regurgitate, vomit out, throw up. I just can't tolerate. Now that doesn't sound too good to some of us today. We've been brought up on pablum, and to get down to anything to where it's our duty's responsibility, we say, "Preacher, you're being too hard." Well, bless your heart, it's about time that some of us got hard. It's time for the Lord to do a work among us. And we need to either get in or get out of the church and quit hindering it by indifference and lethargy and coldness, whatever. We need to become enthusiastic, hot for the Lord, so we can do what he's called us to do. Friend, we're more interested today in sports and recreation and making money and a lot of other things than we are the Church of Jesus Christ. Now we'll go across this country to a sports event. We wouldn't go across town to a gospel meeting. I'll tell you something else, brethren. Somebody says, "What you been eating this afternoon, preacher?" I'll tell you something else. Some of us in the church, and that's true here, have never darkened the door of another congregation in their gospel meeting. I think that's a sad commentary on anybody. Here are people who are doing the same work that we're trying to do, to save the souls of men and women, to edify the saints, to promote the cause of Jesus Christ, and yet we won't drive a few miles to a gospel meeting that somebody else has had. It may be that we have sort of got in our minds that the church is a club, and if our club meets, we'll be there. If our club doesn't meet, we won't be there, because I don't have any business over that other club, but I'll come to my own club. But that's a wrong impression of the Church of Jesus Christ. We need to go. Some of us can't go, but many of us can go, but we'll go to other things because those things we love. Now, I'll tell you, this is kind of strong medicine, but I believe this is the truth. We do what we want to do. If we want to come to church, we come. If we don't, many times we don't come. We'll go where we want to go because we love it. You know why some brethren won't come to church more than one time a week is because they don't want to. I'm not talking about those who want and can't. I'm not talking about those who are ill and are unable to come. I'm talking about healthy, robust people in the church of God who won't put themselves out to support the church and help it move forward. I'm saying they are indifferent toward the cause of Jesus Christ. We make it void. And when there's not any difference of a person who doesn't pay any attention to the Word of God, then the individual who openly and defiantly refuses to live by God's Word. What's the difference? I don't see a bit of difference in the world. God needs to do a work among us. But one other thing, and I quit. And that is that we make void the law of God by lawless conduct. A person who refuses to be guided and regulated and circumscribed by God's law makes it void and ineffectual. We have brethren today that will not heed to what God said concerning the divorce and remarriage law. Now, the Bible says that marriage is for life. It's a permanent thing. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. But there's something happens in the marriage relationship. There's incompatibility. They get a divorce. For too long, they're married again. Without fornication being involved, an innocent party putting away a mate for fornication, without that being involved in this matter, those individuals are living in adultery. And that's what I see the Bible teaches in Matthew 19:9 and Matthew 5 and verse 32. And marriage is a serious matter. It is for life. It's as long as we live. But brethren today are making all kinds of excuses for people who've been divorced and remarried without fornication being involved. Then we have the problem of sexual promiscuity. There's a looseness there. There's a looseness on the kind of attire or dress that we're to wear. A lot of us will go out into public with unbecoming costumes or unbecoming apparel on. And here we create in the opposite sex a lust. And that's not what the Christian should do as one who's holy and professing holiness and godliness. That individual should so conduct himself that he will not entice the opposite sex to commit lasciviousness. And so we need to dress properly, and we need to go to the right places, places that are not of ill repute. I can remember, brethren, 30 years ago, the preachers came down hard on sinful activity and worldliness. Don't hear much of that anymore. We just about joined the whole worldly force, some of us anyway, in the church. There are many godly people, righteous people, and thank the Lord for that. But there's some of us today who don't have any scruples at all of going to the same place that the world goes, participating in the same things, indulging in the same activities, using the same languages, having the same interests, and on it goes. And you can't tell a difference, one whit of difference, between one who's supposed to be a Christian and somebody out here in the world who has no pretense of being a child of God whatsoever. I think it's despicable. And it's time for God's people to come back to holiness and righteousness and live a right kind of life before our friends and neighbors, that they can see Christ in us and they'll be attracted to Him who is the Son of God. I've talked long enough tonight. We're going to sing an invitation song. And if you're here and not subject to heaven's invitation, we want you to come and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Will you do what Jesus said to do in the Great Commission? In Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for remission of sin. If you're an erring child of God, will you come home tonight and be restored? I'll tell you, friend, something that bothers me among people of God today as I look out across this country. And that is that we can do as we please, and there's no remorse. We can miss service after service for 3 or 4 weeks, publicly, deliberately miss it, and never make any amends for it. We come as though we've done nothing wrong whatsoever. And it's time that God works among us, and to see what our duties, responsibilities are, and feel the remorse of sin. And when we do sin, we come in humble obedience with a contrite heart, and we say, I've sinned against God. I want you to forgive me. All I know to do about it, friend, is just tackle it. Delve right into it, wade into it, and see what God has to say, and tell men and women what they ought to do in order to straighten their lives out before Jehovah, that they can be right in His sight and be cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ. If we've sinned, we need to repent. And we need to confess it if it's public and ask God to forgive, and He'll bodily pardon. Will you come tonight, right now, while we stand and while we sing?